If you'll turn to Luke chapter 11. In a vague general sense, prayer is universal. As Karl Barth says, it is as a necessity as breathing is necessary to life. And this may be why when Newsweek magazine in the 1990s ran a big article reporting on a study on prayer, they concluded this week more of us will pray than will go to work or exercise or have sexual relations. 78% of all Americans pray at least once a week. More than half, 57%, report praying at least once a day. Even among the 13% of Americans who are atheists or agnostics, nearly one in five still prays daily. Now, those are some shocking statistics. If they are accurate, you might conclude that Americans are a praying people. Even the atheist or agnostic every once in a while stumbles into prayer. But although periodically uttering words to a higher power may be considered by many to be prayer, a quick discussion with, I believe, the majority of people will reveal that most people are a little disillusioned with prayer, if not disappointed with God. And the main reason I believe that this area is often described as a weakness, even among God's people, is because many of us have not sat at the feet of Jesus and learned how to pray from him. We may know how to pray in a moment of crisis, the last minute of the big game when you need another point, or you're sitting in the doctor's office with your fingers crossed, waiting on a report, or you've just set up tables in the backyard and you see some dark clouds coming, and there's 100 people coming to a family reunion. You know, we understand a little bit of prayer in those situations, and that's not a bad thing at all, but if that's the extent of our understanding and our experience of learning to pray, then it's no wonder so many are disillusioned or at least inconsistent in prayer. And this is why our study in Luke 11 is so important. And what we'd like to do today is just briefly overview the passage and then focus in on a few points, the first half of verse 1. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and begin working through this very important material. So, you don't need to write any of this down because we'll come back to this, but you could break the passage down into two big parts. The first part is learning to pray. The second part is continuing to pray. Isn't that kind of the Lord to deal with those two aspects? Because those would probably describe the root of why many of us are not prayers. Either we have not learned how to pray, so we really don't understand it, so it's always kind of this, we view it as something only super spiritual people do, because we haven't met much success in that area, or if we have learned how to pray, we have not continued to pray. Probably all of us could point to times when we've rolled up our sleeves and really tried to pray and been determined to become a prayer. But for some reason or the other, we have stopped. And Jesus deals with both of these. In verses 1 through 4, he teaches us two things. One is that prayer is caught. You see that in the example of the disciples watching Jesus and having their taste buds tantalized by being around Jesus, one who prays. Prayer is caught. And secondly, prayer is taught. Teach us to pray. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them and say, no, prayer is just something that happens. No, he teaches them. So prayer is caught and prayer is taught. That's the learning to pray. But then you'll see a shift in verse 5 through 13, and this is from learning to pray to continuing to pray. And he uses two stories, two analogies. The first analogy is a friend asking a neighbor for something they need in verses 5 through 10. And the second one is a father, a son asking a father in verses 11 through 13. And you'll notice, I don't know if this is legitimate, it's just something that popped out to me, is the caught seems to be followed through in the second half. He tells stories that help the disciples to catch a glimpse, whether it's a friend to friend or a son to a father. Simple relationships that all of us can identify with, and we can say, hey, I may not know a lot about prayer, but I know what it's like to need something and to go to a friend and beg for help. Or I know what it's like to be a father and have my son ask for something, or to be a son and want to ask my dad for something. So he gives us analogies to help us catch a little bit of what it's like to pray. And then he focuses in and teaches us specifically what prayer is. Like in verses 5 through 8, you see the analogy of the friend to friend. And then in verses 9 through 10, specific teaching. And then in verses 11 through 12, you see this analogy, son to father. And then verse 13, specific teaching. So Jesus continues this pattern of catching and teaching, of displaying and then instructing through this passage. So we'll see all of that as we work through this passage in the coming weeks. But for today, let's just focus in on that first part. Prayer is caught. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Prayer is caught. And Jesus is our model. It is impossible to say, I want to be like Jesus, and yet also say, I'm not into prayer. Now, most of us, when we think of, I want to be like Jesus, we think of being what? You know, meek or mild or loving or forgiving, and all those things are true. Maybe powerful in the sense of over evil. But typically, for many of us, the first thing we think of is not prayer. But yet, Jesus' life was dominated by prayer. From start to finish, Jesus' life was permeated with prayer. And you'll see just a sampling from the Gospel of Luke there in your notes. 3:21, 5:16, 6:12, 9:16, and on and on and on. And those aren't all of those. Those are just a sampling of the references of Jesus praying. If you want to study how to pray, the one we need to look to is Jesus. He called out to his Father at major events, before big decisions. He prayed all night. And he got up really early in the morning when he had a busy schedule. As a matter of fact, the busier Jesus was, the more he craved communion with his Father. And that's really important, because remember, we just studied last week Mary and Martha, and how we talked about the Martha syndrome, and how typically people think, okay, it's busyness that destroys godliness, right? I mean, that's often what we think in the back of our minds. If I wasn't so busy, I would be a spiritual prayer warrior. Look out, George Mueller. I mean, if I didn't have so many obligations. Well, consider a day in the life of Jesus. Let's look at Mark 1 just as one example. Mark chapter 1, if you'll turn over there. This is just one day in Jesus' life to give us a sampling as to the tension between busyness and prayer. In chapter 1 of Mark, verse 21, that he went to Capernaum, and you'll notice all the immediate leads in this passage. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, and he set this man free. Verse 28, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around. Verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. You think, whew, he'll get a break. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. She served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So picture this day immediately moving from huge obligation to obligation, from meeting need to meeting need. And even in the evening, when you think he could kick back and watch some sitcoms, there were people from the whole community gathered around his home waiting to be healed. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there, imperfect tense, he was praying. He was praying. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." You think, will you back off? But you see this beautiful tension in the life of Jesus between busyness and prayer, between service and supplication. The two do not contradict each other. As a matter of fact, the more that Jesus did, the more he wanted to talk to his Father. The busier his life got, the more he seemed to value, and the text seems to emphasize, his desire to get out away from the multitudes, to get alone with his Father, not just to have some me time, but to commune with his Father so that he is fueled to go back and to serve the people who long to see him. These are what one man calls twin sisters: service and supplication, work and prayer. Do you know any twin sisters? They're really cool. I mean, we have some friends who had five kids. I think they thought they were done, and she got pregnant, and they had twins. And these two girls are 8 right now, and it's just amazing. I mean, they not only look just alike. When they were tiny, she would have to paint the toenails of one of them to keep them from being confused. We've asked her, now, are you sure you know which is which today? They always slept together as infants, and when she would separate them into two cribs, and the cribs were close enough, she would come in during nap time, and she would find they had reached through the rungs of the cribs and were sound asleep holding hands. Even today, at 8 years old, they have bunk beds. They never sleep separate. They're always together. They will interrupt each other, saying the same things. They will hum the same songs, even though they were apart from one another. It's weird. They are twin sisters. And so it is, if we ever separate our service from supplication, our longing for Jesus to use us in being a neighbor, in active ministry, and yet our awareness that we are dependent on our Father every moment, and we're constantly crying out to him and even yearning for those times to be alone with him. They are twin sisters. They cannot be separated. Any action, any ministry that is divorced from prayer will grow feeble and fade away or become perverted. And any prayer that does not erupt in service is a fraud. They are twin sisters. They go together. And if we look to Jesus, we see that. If we learn to pray like he prays, we see that. Many people, when they think of why Jesus prayed so often. You know, he prayed it all night, and I think, I could never do that. Well, why does he do that? Well, he's sinless. Well, why was he sinless? Well, he's God. Well, that's true. But what would the answer be that the scripture would give? I mean, he was a man who was filled with the Spirit, constantly communing with his Father. So it's true, he is 100% God, therefore perfect, but it's also true he is 100% man, therefore he was utterly dependent on the Spirit of God. So prayer was not just a facade. And that's why it's important to understand he is our model, but he is more than our model. Because when I think of Jesus as a model of prayer, I can easily be discouraged by that, right? He is not just a model of prayer, he is our means of prayer. And that is absolutely crucial to understand both. He is our means of prayer. A mere model can be intimidating and discouraging. You want to jot this down in your notes. A mere model can be intimidating and discouraging, but he draws us in and provides admission into the fellowship of the Godhead. A mere model can be intimidating and discouraging, but he doesn't just set up a model. He draws us in and provides admission into the fellowship of the Godhead. Why is this so important? Again, have you tried to work up a serious prayer life? I know I would read people like George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, and these guys and be determined that I'm going to pray longer or I'm going to pray like them. I can look up to people who pray like that and think, oh, you know, I could never be like that. I'm wired the opposite of that. Because a mere model can be intimidating and discouraging. But Jesus isn't just a model of prayer. He is also the means of prayer. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that is Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access, that is introduction or admission, into one Spirit to the Father. Do you see the Trinitarian aspect of that? Through him, Christ, we both have access in one Spirit, that's Holy Spirit, to the Father. Or Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I know Luke isn't developing this at this point. We get to this later in the gospel. But as we begin this series on prayer, if we don't understand this, we're not going to understand anything about prayer. That Jesus is our model, but he is also our means. That until we look to Jesus as not only a great sterling example of prayer, which again can be intimidating and overwhelming, but more than that, he is also our means of prayer. He draws us in. He provides admission, introduction. That's what that word access means. It's like someone who leads you into the presence of a king. He invites us to pray, and then he enables our prayers. D.L. Moody, 100 years or so ago, preached a message entitled All in All. And he tells a story of a wife who was a believer and her husband who was not a believer and adamant about it and very antagonistic to Christianity. The wife begged D.L. Moody to talk to her husband, but Moody realized very quickly that all her husband wanted to do was debate. And so he determined not to get into a debate with this man and decided he would just pray for him. But he said to the judge, if you ever get converted, Would you please let me know? And the judge laughed and assured him he would let him know. Well, within a year, the judge had come to Christ, and he wrote D.L. Moody and explained what happened. And these are his words. I began to grow very uneasy and miserable one night when my wife was at a prayer meeting. I went to bed before she came home. I could not sleep all that night. Getting up early the next morning, I told my wife I should not need any breakfast and went off to my office. Telling the clerks they could take a holiday, I shut myself up in my private room. But I became more and more wretched. Finally, I fell on my knees and I asked God to forgive me my sins, but I would not say for Jesus' sake, for I was a Unitarian and I did not believe in the atonement. In an agony of mind, I kept praying, "Oh God, forgive me my sins," but no answer came. At last, in desperation, I cried, "Oh God, for Christ's sake, forgive my sins." Then I found peace at once. You see, apart from Jesus, there is no prayer. There is no forgiveness. And ultimately and truly, there is no peace. There are some of you this morning who may have no confidence in prayer because you have no access to the Father, because you are not coming in Christ. When we pray in Jesus' name, we don't just add that on as a tack on, because that's supposed to round off the prayer and let everybody know they can wake up now. We pray in Jesus' name because we are praying on the basis of who he is and in line with what he desires. The basis of who he is the perfect Son of God who died for all of our sins and gives us access to the Father. And consistent with his will is we desire everything to be in Jesus' name, consistent with what he is doing here and around the world. And so we can pray and have no access if we are not a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you today say, I don't have a prayer life. I mean, I know what it means to utter words, but I don't have any confidence that I have access to the Father. I would beg you to come on the basis of Jesus' name and work. Trust in him today. Believe on his perfect sacrifice today. That is the basis for prayer. He is our model of prayer, yes, but he is also our means of prayer. So before we understand anything about learning how to pray, we have got to come to Jesus. He is our teacher. He is our mediator. He is our Savior. Would you be willing, if you do know Jesus, to pray every day this week, "Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray." Some of you maybe have been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, but you've never truly, consistently said to Jesus, "I want to learn to pray." Prayer to you is boring, is hit and miss, sporadic, is every once in a while you feel guilty about it, so you do a little of it, but it's not something that permeates your soul and delights your heart. Your kids, your wife, your family, your friends would not look at you and think, whatever else he is or she is, I know he, she loves to pray. So we want to ask God in Jesus' name to teach us to pray so that we as a church, whatever else we do, with all the activity and all the service, would be prayers. Let's ask him. Lord, we commit this series to you. We thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts this morning. You have invited us to yourself. You are drawing us to yourself. We can feel the pull of your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that even now we would call out to you with gratefulness and with desperation. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. The college student who feels overwhelmed right now, teach him to pray. Teach her to pray. The young person who's being drawn in 100 different directions, Lord, teach her to pray. The businessman who is so pulled apart throughout the day with 100 different responsibilities, Lord, make him a man of prayer. Give him a desire to get alone, even if it's for a moment, rushing to a closet or the restroom just to have a place of peace for 30 seconds to be able to cry out to his father. And the housewife, the same thing, Lord. Help her to realize all the frantic activity is powerless and meaningless apart from your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for anyone in here who might be lonely or struggling with a new season of life or battling thoughts that are sucking them towards hopelessness, whatever it is, Lord, may their first response be prayer. And Lord, may you make us a people who not only cry out in desperation, but have ears to hear so that when we pray, you speak through your word and there's a real conversation going on. And we know, Lord, the fruit that you will produce in our homes, businesses, neighborhoods, church is unimaginable. Because you have promised to hear when your people call out to you. Lord, we pray that the effects of our learning and sitting at your feet, listening to your word, learning to pray, the effects of that would be felt across the globe. That as we pray for our missionaries this week on Wednesday night, Lord, the impact of that would be felt in fruit in their churches all around the globe. As we pray for our services on Saturday night in Greater Works Prayer Meeting, Lord, the impact of that would be many souls coming to you, lives being transformed. As we pray for our families, there would be multi-generational revival, a revival that does not just burn quickly, but lasts to the children and the children's children for many generations and impacts this country. For our nation, Lord, even with the upcoming elections, we pray that as Christians, yes, are active, but more so are praying and crying out to you for mercy, Lord, that you would raise up leadership that would take our country in the right direction. Have mercy on this nation. We beg you for all of this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.